Father, we do thank you that you are able to give strength to the young men and the not-so-young men who grow weary and stumble and feel like fainting, and those who wait upon you can find renewed strength. And I am sure that some here have been crying out to you for strength for the next thing many times this week. We are grateful that you continue to show yourself to us to be the strengthening God when we are past our strength, and pray that you would continue to do that for Paul and Kathy, for Joel and Shelley, as they continue to serve and minister with a new baby. And may there be spiritual strength in the inner man, and then just physical and mental and emotional strength for each new day. It's your strength that we need to hear your word and respond today. It's your spirit that can strengthen us in the inner man through this Sunday spent together. We do want this to be the Lord's day, when Jesus is lifted up and we worship and learn and follow him well. So would you help us today? Pray for the different ones in our church family that are traveling and gone this weekend. May you minister your word to them wherever they are this Sunday and build them up in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. You have a handout, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 12. So if you turn there. I think I'm going to cover most of Acts 12 just in this one Sunday. I'm going to work through some of the factual details with you now and then preach from the chapter in the next service. I think there are going to be a couple things I need to come back and clean up later, but mostly going to cover it today. So, what happened in Acts 10 and 11? Somebody tell me what happened in Acts 10 and 11. What story is that? I mean, not counting the end of 11, I guess, but. That's right, Peter and Cornelius and the gospel to the Gentiles. And then what's at the end of Acts chapter 11? Antioch, right, planting of the Gentile church in Antioch. Acts 12, verse 1. At that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. And then verses 6 through 19 record God's answer to that prayer and Peter's release from prison. And verse 19 says, Herod searched for Peter and couldn't find him. And then the end of verse 19, Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. All right, so let's talk about a few things here. And first of all, you have a question on your handout that says, why did Herod suddenly turn on the Christians? And then you have on the other side of your handout a chart and a whole bunch of notes about the Herod dynasty, and we're not at all going to try to talk through all that today, but there are a couple important things that I want to show you about it. Let me give you just one, before you try to decipher that chart, let me just tell you a couple things in general. So Acts 12, you have a King Herod who is siding with the Jews against the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So have you had previously in the story in Acts a Roman ruler actively opposing Christians? Not really. I mean, you had Pilate's cooperation, you know, with Jesus' crucifixion, but we haven't had a Roman ruler. Mostly, they've just kind of been tolerating the Jewish leadership, right? So why is a Roman king suddenly siding with the Jewish leadership against the Jewish Christians? Why does a Roman king suddenly chop off the head, which is what that means about the sword, why does a Roman king suddenly chop off the head of an apostle? And keep in mind, this is a sudden turn of events because the church has been enjoying a time of peace without persecution. And all of a sudden, James' head is chopped off by a Roman king. What happened? So this is why our Herod chart is important. And your handout here is mostly from Biblical Archaeology Society, though I added my own references, but it's their chart and their list of people. And then a lot, what I'm teaching, basically, when I talk about background in the book of Acts, I got almost everything. I probably get 75% of what I tell you from Craig Keener. He has a massive commentary on the book of Acts that focuses on the background of the book and is astonishing in its depth. He has almost in a, there's almost a book worth of material on Acts 12. So just making sure you know, I don't get no credit for any of this material. It was actually fun. I think I might have told you, I actually reached out to Craig Keener and just told him, thank you. Thank you. What an incredible amount of work. So, all right, look at the family tree together. At the top, you have Herod the Not-So-Great, who is the granddaddy of this dynasty. The word Herod's not a personal name. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar, or it's a dynasty title. Herod the Great has quite a family here, and I'm going to ignore most of the people, but if you look up the references I put on the chart for you there, you'll find lots of connections to people you've heard of in the Bible and probably didn't know where they connected. But a couple things to notice in general. Do we have any extra copy of the handout? Eric, could you bring me one of those? So first of all, notice that Herod the Great had a lot of wives. Apparently 10. Thank you. 10 wives. And then, as you follow down the chart, you see that his immorality and his unfaithfulness continued right down through the family. So you see the little hearts on here, the people marrying people, and notice the number of times we have relatives marrying relatives, or at least relative-in-laws marrying relatives. This is a really, really twisted, murderous, immoral mess. So Herod the Great, he's the granddaddy of the mess, and he's the king in the Jesus, in the Christmas story, who tries to kill baby Jesus. And so then if you look down at number 6 on your chart, so his son Herod Antipas through a Samaritan wife, Herod Antipas is the Herod who's involved in the trials of Jesus. So that's the generation after Herod who tried to kill Jesus. And then, where is our Herod, the one in Acts chapter 12? Which number is he on your chart? He's number 9, right? You see the note there. He imprisoned Peter. He executed James, the son of Zebedee. So he's the daughter of... He's the son of... Okay, so let's call her Miriam. There's disagreement about how to spell her name, but it's the equivalent of Hebrew Miriam. You see her up there at the top? Mariamne? Miriam? And so Herod Agrippa I's mom was Miriam the First. Why is she Miriam the First? This is not why you want to be known as the First. Do you see why? Because he married another Miriam, and hence they became Miriam the First and Miriam the Second. So she is, of course, she would not have been called Miriam the First when she was his wife. We call her that in historical retrospect. So what's important for our purposes is that both Miriams were what? Well, it's a little tricky because there's a word on here that you might not give it away, but the names give it away. Both Miriams were Jews. That's right. Herod the Great, okay, so he's a Romanish ruler, but he's not Italian, if we can use that word. He's some Syrian combo. And he married two different Jewish women. Well, at least two different Jewish women. One of them being this Miriam. Okay, why does that matter? Herod Agrippa I, our Herod in Acts 12, had a Jewish grandmother. Now, I'm not sure why there's a blank there where his father should go, but I guess it works because his father was killed by his grandfather. Herod Agrippa's father, Aristobulus IV, was killed by Herod the Great. This is a great family here. But the key for us is that his grandmother was Jewish. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. One other thing from the chart. Notice that Herod Agrippa I, number 9, his son Herod Agrippa II, and his daughter Bernice, and his daughter Drusilla, all show up later in the book of Acts. Remember that? In the trials of Paul, you have Agrippa and Bernice, who were actually, half-siblings or something? And you have Antonius Felix. Felix is the name you'd know him from in Acts. And Drusilla. So that's Herod Agrippa's son, daughter, and son-in-law, who all heard Paul. They all presided over trials of Paul and heard him tell his story and learned about the resurrection of Jesus. So one of the things we can say about this terrible messed up family is that God made sure they got the gospel a whole bunch of times from beginning to end across four generations. God wouldn't let them get away from Jesus. So that's a cool thing. So Herod Agrippa I, number 9, had Jewish ancestry. Now, did he care about that? Well, I don't know. But what I do know is that he saw it as an opportunity for political advancement. See, he became king of Judea at a time when the Jews were really mad at the Romans because the previous Roman emperor, Caligula, had defiled their temple. And so when Caligula went out and a new emperor came in who appointed Herod, the Jews were not one bit happy with the Romans. So here comes this new King Herod, and guess what? He's got a Jewish grandma, and he knows how to work the political game. And so he's going to come alongside the Jewish people and make sure they think well of them, and he takes good care of them. And so what else do we see in Acts 12? One other thing, it says in Acts 12, verse 19, the end of the verse, that he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Okay, so what we know from other historical sources is that most of the Herods lived in Caesarea. This Herod moved to Jerusalem and lived in Jerusalem. That's why it's unusual that he left Jerusalem and went to Caesarea. So do you see what he's doing? Do you see him buddying up to the Jewish people? And what is the timing? Now, these events in Acts 12 are We don't know exactly when the beginning of the chapter happened, but probably the beginning of Herod's reign. He only reigned like 3 years before he died here. So what is the timing of the events in Acts 12? Do you see it in verse 3? Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? What's the holiday that we're most familiar with in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? The end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover, right? So, can you picture this? Here comes this new king of Judea. The Jews are all upset at the Romans. And this new king of Judea comes in, and he's got a Jewish grandmother, so he can say, I'm one of you. And he moves to Jerusalem instead of staying out in Caesarea on the coast toward Rome. And now you get his first big Jewish holiday as king, his first Feast of Unleavened Bread and his Passover. And so what does he do? Well, it looks like he's going to put on a show for the Jews, for the Jewish leadership, and show them, you're going to like me. And so he takes off Peter, he takes off James's head. Now let's put this together with one other piece of the puzzle. What just happened in Acts 10 and 11? The gospel goes to Gentiles. And where did Peter bring that news? Back to Jerusalem. Now, what Acts 10 and 11 tell us about is Peter bringing that news back to the Jerusalem Christians, and they struggled with that. What do you think the Jerusalem non-Christians thought about their Jewish brothers and sisters who believe now in Jesus going and taking, whatever, Jesus to the Gentiles and announcing that Gentiles are all part of the people of God with us? How do you think that came across to the Jewish people who didn't believe in Jesus? You see what I'm saying? It's bad enough that you believed in a false Messiah, but now you're going all over the Roman Empire telling people like Roman centurions that they're part of the people of God, just like us. Okay, so it's likely that the Jews in Jerusalem were really, really upset. And Herod knows that. And he says, I know how to get these people on my side. I'm going to move to Jerusalem. I'm going to remind them about my Jewish heritage. And I'm going to take some blows at the leadership of these Christians. Does that make sense? I'm explaining. I know that's a little complicated, but Steve. Oh, I think I'm guessing about that point. I mean, Josephus talks about Herod Agrippa a lot, but I don't think he records that. But historians would be quite certain that that is what he's doing, like when he moves to Jerusalem. Like he's clearly making overtures toward them from that standpoint. So, but I'm not sure it actually says that. Partly I'm putting together pieces here, you know, to try to explain why he killed James. So it is interesting how much Josephus talks about this. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Any other questions about that? So you put together those pieces, and it might help us understand why a Roman king suddenly just chops the head of an apostle off. And the timing makes sense at Passover, and the cultural and historical setting makes sense. I mean, at the end of the day, what are we talking about? We're talking about the same kind of political games that are still being played all over the world today, right? And James just happens to be the one who pays the price for the political games. What did God do about this Herod who was going to chop off the head of apostles? He only reigned 3 years, and God got rid of him. So we'll talk about Jesus versus Herod in the next service. Speaking of Herod's death, let's jump to that story at the end of the chapter for just a moment. And just want to note that Josephus tells this story. He records the death of Herod, and he records it in a way that is different enough from Acts 12 that it's obvious that neither Luke nor Josephus, like, you know, copy their story from the other person. And yet it's obviously the same thing. And so Josephus tells about this holiday celebration in Caesarea and Herod coming, and he's got, see what our chapter says is verse 21, he put on royal robes, and Josephus tells about these robes he wore that had these silver threads woven into them. So you're outside, right? In like an amphitheater or something, and you've got the sun reflecting off these silver threads. He's like glowing, and the crowds, Josephus records the crowds lauding him as a god. And then I put the quote on there. Josephus says that while he was there during that gathering, he was seized with a severe pain in his bowels, was hastily carried into the palace, suffered continuously for 5 days, and died. So that's a really fascinating historical connection for us. And one of the reasons why that's important is because this gives us one of a few places in Acts where we can kind of nail down a date. Because historians think that probably this gathering was on one of two holidays, either Caesar's birthday or the founding of Caesarea. So, and they know what year, and they know Herod died in AD 44. So we can almost know the day when this happened. When a lot of other things in Acts, we're just trying to kind of put together pieces and guess in a range of years, you know. But this really gives us a time marker. It's a remarkable setting, right? You can just imagine, because it happens so often today. How many times today do people put on some kind of thing just so that they can take somebody important whom they want something from and put them up in front and make them feel like they're important? I mean, that happens, you know, all over our country every day with politicians and other things. And we're lauding people to get what we want out of them. And so you've got that whole setting, and God just steps in and says, no, you're not going to do this. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, so then one last question on your sheet says, James died, Peter fled. Why did James survive? So chapter 12, verse 2 says that Herod killed James. And in verse 17 of Acts 12, Peter told the Christians to go tell James. So what's going on there? I mean, what's the simple thing that's going on there? Two different Jameses, right? And again, James was an extremely common name in the first century, like some others we've seen recently. So who was the James who died? Does the text tell us? Verse 2? The brother of John. What do we call those guys? Sons of Zebedee or sons of thunder. Were they important among the apostles? Peter and James and John, right? Herod knew what he was doing. He didn't just get his hands on the first guy he could get his hands on. He got his hands on one of the inner three. And you might remember that James and John had their, you know, personalities and their arrogance problems. And in one of those interactions with Jesus, Jesus asked them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, oh yeah, we're able. And Jesus said, okay, you will. Now, it's intriguing because James, first of the apostles to die, John, apparently last of the apostles to die. But to both of them, Jesus said, you are going to drink the cup, that cup of suffering that he was going to drink. So who's the other James? Well, there are like six other Jameses in the New Testament. But one of the things that helps us here is that neither Luke in writing this nor Peter in what he says seems to need to tell anybody who this James is. So that means it's very likely that it's what James? Who's the other really prominent James? Yeah, right, the brother of Jesus. So why would Peter say, go tell James and the brothers? And it's probably because James had already become a leader of the church in Jerusalem. So let's just look through a series of texts about this, because this is important for understanding what happened in the early church. So will you just follow me? John 7, first of all. John 7. Will somebody read us verse 5?
For not even his brothers believed in him.
All right, so not Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, probably through all of his earthly ministry. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15, 7, talking about the resurrection appearances. Remember, verse 5 says, he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12, to all 12 apostles at the same time. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. So not Apostle James, a different James, and then to all the apostles. So apparently, this is his brother, James, and Jesus individually appeared to him after the resurrection. Outside of the Gospels, two people we know of here that Jesus individually appeared to, Peter and James. Okay, so James doesn't believe in him. Yes, Tim. Yeah.
Then James, and then to all the apostles again.
Yeah, so it's got to be, the word then has to be important there. He's got to be communicating a time thing so that there's a second appearance to all the apostles. Because otherwise it would seem like, you're right, it would seem like he's just repeating it. So I think there's a time idea in addition to the list idea. So James, his brother, doesn't believe in Jesus. And that's a pretty big statement, in a sense. He saw all that Jesus did. He should have known. I mean, I don't know how much he saw what Jesus did, but he wasn't really with excuse, right? But then Jesus comes to him individually after the resurrection. And so then go to Acts 1. Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, or as the ESV notes, brothers and sisters. So there apparently you have James praying with the first disciples, and that's so beautiful. I think all of us here know of situations where brothers and sisters decided to turn against each other in one way or another, and then dug their heels in because they were too proud to admit they were wrong, and for the rest of their life they were dug in, you know? And boy, James could have done that, right? I mean, how embarrassing to come back and say to your own brother, I was completely wrong. Nobody wants to do that. Our pride doesn't want to do that. But James, apparently, Jesus appears to him after the resurrection, and James, I mean, he's a sinner who had to repent, right? Just like Mary needed Jesus as her Savior, James needed Jesus as his Savior. I mean, James had to repent to Jesus of his unbelief. None of our pride would want anything to do with that. But James humbles himself, and here he is gathered with the other believers, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. Okay, so then we have Acts 12, and just that mention as we go by in Acts 12 that Peter said, go tell James and the brothers, and then Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to whom in Jerusalem? The apostles and the elders, to go up to the apostles and the elders about this question. Acts 15, verse 13, verse 12, 15, 12. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied. That word replied suggests James speaking on behalf of the church. Like he's the leader of the church replying to them. Is he an apostle? No. No indication that James is an apostle. So who is he? He's apparently an elder. He's apparently the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. And he stands up and replies, brothers, listen to me, and verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So they essentially agreed with James's conclusion and how he wrapped things together there. So what you'll often hear James called, for good reason, is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And that's so important, because there you have the transition from apostles to a church led by elders and like a lead pastor. So he does seem to be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, go to Acts 21. So now we go ahead, you know, many years. Acts 21, verse 17. So this is the, you remember toward the end of his missionary journeys, Paul started to set his heart toward Jerusalem, wanted to get back to Jerusalem. So here he gets there. Acts 21, 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. That's pretty clear, isn't it? James and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So when did James rise to leadership in Jerusalem church? When do you think? What would be a couple good guesses? Maybe one primary good guess, but any things we've seen in Acts that would give, really open the door for James's rise to leadership? What did Peter do in Acts 8? Or the end of Acts 9, Acts 9:32. You have Acts 8:14. You have Acts 9:32. What's he doing? Yeah, you've got Peter traveling a lot. Peter was apparently out. He went into Samaria when the gospel went there in Acts 8. And then in Acts 9, he's apparently traveling to many churches of Jewish Christians throughout Judea. So You think of Peter as the leader, right? When you look at the list of disciples in the Gospels, you got Peter first all the time, right? And when you have Peter, James, and John, you have Peter first all the time. But here, these a few years into the early church, Peter's gone. He is out traveling. And so probably that's the time when James really rose to leadership. But then also in Acts 12, in our passage today, what does Peter do? Acts 12, verse 17. After the angel comes and gets Peter out of prison, Acts 12, the end of verse 17, then he departed and went to another place. That sounds really low key. That means Peter ran for his life. Peter got far away from Jerusalem because Herod was determined to kill him. And so here again, you have a time when Peter's gone and James is there. But that raises the question then, why isn't James in trouble? Why aren't they chasing him down? He's the brother of Jesus. Why wouldn't Herod want to get rid of him? Why, when others are having to flee and go, is James consistently in Jerusalem in the book of Acts? So let's take a guess about that. Galatians chapter 2. It's a guess, but it's a pretty informed guess, I think. Acts 2, verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Whew! That's a verse packed full of interesting things. So first of all, you got Peter, James, and John, right? Just like the Gospels. It's not the same James. It's James, the brother of Jesus. And it's not Peter, James, and John. It's James, Peter, and John. And what does Paul say? He says it was like they were... It's like he's speaking kind of like an outsider, right? Like the Jerusalem church wasn't his church. He says, so it seemed like they were pillars. You know, looking at that Jerusalem church, he says, it looks like there are three pillars to me. James and Peter and John, an elder, and then these two apostles who were close to Jesus. When James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Aha. So God called James to those, to the Jews, to the Jewish believers in Jesus. And James and Peter and John were going to focus on taking the gospel to the Jews. Now go back to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe his Jewish background, and then how, verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And some people would say, well, maybe that means James was an apostle, but I don't think so. And then verse chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Certain men came from James. So what does that tell us? Certain men came from James, and Peter pulled back from the Gentiles a little bit when they did. But I think what you have going on here is that James's focus was on the Jewish Christians. His focus was on those who stayed closer to their Jewish heritage and practices. And so one thing, that's probably why he didn't get in as much trouble in Jerusalem. That's probably why he survived in Jerusalem when some others didn't. Because his practices and his preferences were less offensive than somebody like Paul, who was going to become all things to all men, or that he might save, by any means he might save some, right? James was more careful in terms of maintaining the appropriateness that the Jewish people would respect and appreciate that. And so you have James over at that end of the Christian spectrum. Does he understand the gospel? Yes. Is he supportive of what Paul is doing? Yes. Could he go do what Paul is doing? No. And is there a potential for him to go a little bit too far? Yes. He could actually drift, or people associated with him. Isn't this what happens? One of the scary things for teachers? It's not how far you go, it's how far the people who hear you go take what you taught, right? And so certain people from James, it says, came and they wanted to withdraw from the Gentiles. Hey, we've got to maintain our Jewish purity and things. That's not what God told Peter. So there was a risk of teaching being taken too far over on that end. And then also you can see that his focus or his emphasis in the book of James, if he wrote it, which most people would think that the brother of Jesus wrote the book of James, what's his emphasis? It's on the things you would expect. It's on things like James chapter 1. Don't just look in the mirror of the word and go away. It's got to change you. And James chapter 2, look, faith without works is dead. We're talking about faith alone, but we're not talking about a faith that doesn't change and transform your life, right? Those are the things you would expect James to say. It is what you see reflected in his letter. And so I think all of those things, his ministry to the Jews, his emphasis on holiness and carefulness and purity, and his willingness to work with Jews. You know, Paul talks in Romans 15 about how some people honor a day and some people don't. Some people won't eat certain foods and some people don't. James was the one probably willing to work with that group of people who really wanted to hold on to their Jewish distinctives very closely. And he pastored them and helped them, and that's probably part of the reason why he wasn't so offensive and was able to survive in Jerusalem. Now, that whole thing is, I think, instructive for us, because you know the awkwardness when you come across other Christians who are just not at the same place you're at on some of these things, and you don't have any way you can say you're wrong, and I'm not talking about those, you know, not circumcision and dietary laws or whatever, but you know what it's like to come across other Christians who would be just at a different place than you're at. And you even are concerned there might be a little tendency to them to tip over too far, right? In what they're, where they're going and what they're doing there. Now, I'm not saying we just embrace everybody and everything, but I'm saying right here in James and Paul, we have an example of gospel-centered, Bible-centered church leaders who, frankly, it wasn't a good idea for them to work together in the same place. It wasn't a good idea for them to be in the same ministry. God called them to do different things to different people, and they needed to go do their own things with different people according to what God had called them to do. And if they really wanted to, they probably could have picked at each other and fought with each other and written diatribes of warning against each other. But instead, it seems that by and large, they went and did what God called them to do. And I think that's instructive. That's instructive for us. Now, I think they both would have known how to stand up for the truth. But you're not always going to agree with other believers. You do tend toward certain things. We all think of ourselves as balanced people, happily in the middle, and everybody else is out there. It's not true. You're over on an edge somewhere. And as long and what so what so that means two things. One, it means we need to be very aware of the problems of our edge and be very careful that we don't tip off an unhealthy end of what our preferences and things are. And we need to be careful that we're not just immediately critical of those who are in a different part of the field than we are. It's the same field. It's the same gospel. It's the same Bible. It's the same truth. But we probably wouldn't handle especially well being in church every Sunday with those folks. That's all right. Why do you think there's so many church, God designed the church to have so many little church families? Because he knew us, right? And it doesn't mean we should bunker down and just do it all our own little way, but it does mean that in God's wisdom, he knew not all believers in all places can all be in one giant church, right? We are going to have our distinctives, and we're going to need to hold to some of our distinctives, but we can also look with graciousness on those who disagree from us. That is potentially controversial. But it's right here, right? Like, this is what happened. It's right there in Galatians 2. And so we do need to seek to take that part of Scripture that we might not think about very often and apply it. All right, did I get myself in trouble? Not that it's about me, but...
I thought that was a gracious way of trying to meet brothers and sisters.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Right. And that's the way we would handle, you know, that's the way, to use a very specific example with our church, that's the way our church would handle different views on the gifts of the Spirit or what the baptism of the Spirit means or that kind of a thing. We are not going to announce somebody else heretical or something, but we're also grateful that there are church families where they could flourish with that, because here it's actually going to kind of rub against the grain of some of the things we're trying to teach. You know, if you're going to teach a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that's necessary for all believers after salvation, you need to go to a church that teaches that, because you're going to cause confusion here going around and telling, asking everybody, have you been baptized after salvation? Have you been baptized after salvation? Have you been baptized after salvation? That's going to cause confusion. And so that would be an area where we would, you know, I think practically apply that ourselves as a church family. Not that we're going to say to somebody, you can't come, because we've had lots of Pentecostals and charismatics come and to our church at various points in time, but it's a good example. In other words, one other way to say this, think of two circles. There is the boundary of fellowship that is the church. It's the gospel. It's the truth. But then within that, there's another circle that's the circle of wise fellowship, you know, and local church family fellowship. And those are two different things, and it's important that we keep them different. And some of the biggest Christian controversies have... So there's the danger of fuzzing that outside line. Like that Episcopalian bishop who preached at the British royal wedding and preached a non-gospel. I mean, just heresy. That is not within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. That is false teaching that Episcopalian man waxed eloquent about, that the media fell in love with. Of course they fell in love with it. There's nothing offensive about a non-gospel, about Jesus as somebody who inspired us all to love. So there's the danger of compromising the big circle, and then there's the danger of confusing the big circle with the smaller circle, and Christians at war over one another over preferences and things that really are matters of wise fellowship, not matters of who's a Christian and what's the truth, you know. So Those are tricky things, and thankfully we don't have to deal with them very often. I mean, we talk about this once every few years probably, but sometimes the text brings it up like it does here with James. So, all right, enough of that. We will be much more devotional in the next hour, I promise. but hopefully it's some things there that help you with connections when you come across the Jameses in the New Testament, the Herods in the New Testament, the role of Paul and Peter and James, and those kind of important New Testament connections. All right, you're dismissed.